So our first passage for the day is from Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. And then Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 6. Do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has authority over someone only as long as that person lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law that binds him to her. So then, if she has sexual relations with another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress if she marries another man. So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code.
Well, friends, as we've seen going through the book of Leviticus, one of the issues that we have as Christians committed to the teaching of the Bible is how we're supposed to read the Old Testament, and in particular, what's the place of all the individual laws within the law of Moses for us today? Are we supposed to be following these laws or not? I'll give you a practical example. You remember a few years ago when same-sex marriage was being debated here in Australia? A number of times I remember coming across arguments from supporters of same-sex marriage who were suggesting that Christians were being inconsistent by following texts such as Leviticus 20, verse 13, which forbids homosexual activity. And their argument went like this. You Christians quote Leviticus 20, verse 13, to prove that homosexual activity is sinful, but why do you follow that particular law without following all of the other laws in Leviticus and the Old Testament? You follow Leviticus 20, verse 13, but I don't see any of you stoning the blasphemer following Leviticus 24, verse 16. I also don't see you avoiding eating prawns or lobsters in accordance with Leviticus 11, verses 10 to 12, or pork in accordance with Leviticus 11, verse 7. You Christians are being inconsistent. You're selectively choosing which laws you want to follow simply to justify your own prejudices. You see the argument? It has some sense to it. Now, the people who argued that way, they obviously thought that they were putting forward a good argument. But in doing that, they were actually showing a basic lack of understanding about the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. And in some ways, I don't blame them because, in my experience, a lot of Christians confuse the old covenant with the new covenant too. In fact, this is all too common in Christian circles, really. We assume the old covenant laws, or at least some of them, apply to us directly. Now take, for example, the most common system that's used in Christian circles to explain whether or not the laws from the Old Covenant apply to us today. This system divides the laws of Moses up into three kinds of law. They say there are ceremonial laws, civil laws, and moral laws. And according to this system, the ceremonial laws are those that deal with things like the sacrificial system, the tabernacle, the food laws, and the religious festivals of Israel. These laws foreshadow Jesus and no longer apply to us because Jesus fulfilled them. The civil laws are those that govern the relationships of people within society and any punishments that should apply. But the argument goes, because these civil laws applied to Israel as a nation, they no longer apply to us today, where the criminal and civil code is determined by the legislature of the country that we live in. So, according to this system, the ceremonial and civil laws of the Old Testament no longer apply to us today, but the moral laws still do, because God's morality doesn't change. According to this view, the moral law is summarized in the Ten Commandments. So, in effect, according to this way of explaining things, most of the laws of the Old Testament don't apply to us today, but the moral ones do. And that includes the Ten Commandments and any other law that is moral in nature. This threefold breakup of the laws of the Old Testament into ceremonial, civil, and moral is very common. But the question is it biblical? My view is it's probably the best human attempt going around. And in the end, it comes very close in practice to the true situation. But all the same, I don't think that, strictly speaking, it's biblical. There isn't anywhere in the New Testament, for example, where we see a threefold division between ceremonial, civil, and moral laws being made. So this is really the best human attempt going around as a comprehensive explanation. The problem is, though, if the Bible itself doesn't teach this system, then what system is the one that we find in the Bible? Well, two metaphors capture the biblical system, really. The metaphor of shadow and the metaphor of marriage. So let's look at these things. Let's deal with the metaphor of shadow first. There are three places in the New Testament where the laws of the Old Covenant are described as shadow. And we saw this in our first reading in Colossians 2. And if you look in verses 16 and 17, Paul describes the Jewish religious festivals, so their feasts, their new moon celebrations, their Sabbaths. He describes these as being shadow. But the substance, or literally the body, is Christ. And later in verse 21, Paul also seems to refer to the Jewish food laws. So presumably these might be classified as shadow too. But how are we to explain this shadow and substance metaphor? Well, think about the human body when you go outside and the sun's shining. When you're out there in the sun, you have a shadow, right? Somehow attached to your body. The shadow, it reflects the shape of your body to some extent, doesn't it? Depending on the orientation of your body in relation to the sun, your shadow will be shorter or longer than your body. It'll always point towards your body, but it doesn't have the detail that your body does it? A shadow gives us the outline of the body and points towards it, but it lacks the substance of the reality that is the body. And Paul uses this metaphor of shadow to explain how the laws of the Jewish religious calendar, and most likely also the food laws, these things simply pointed forward to Christ. And Paul applies this by teaching the Christians there at Colossae that those old covenant laws don't apply to Christians as laws that must be followed, because they pointed forward to Jesus and have been fulfilled. Now, this metaphor of shadow also occurs in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews 8, verse 5, the writer speaks about the Levitical priests in the tabernacle as serving an illustration and shadow of the heavenly things. So the tabernacle itself was just a kind of picture or shadow of heaven. It kind of looked like heaven and pointed forward to heaven, but it wasn't the reality of heaven itself. This means that the tabernacle and all of the laws associated with the tabernacle, including the laws about sacrifice and ceremonial purity, all of these, according to the writer of Hebrews, are shadow and not the substance. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, the writer also says that the law of Moses only had a shadow of the good things to come, not the image itself of the matters. In other words, the promises of blessing that were spoken of in the law of Moses, including the forgiveness of sin, these things were not the full reality of blessing that would only come after Jesus had offered himself up as the true sacrifice for sins. So overall, we can see through this concept of the shadow that the holy days, the food laws, the tabernacle, the sacrifices, the purity laws, and the blessings talked about in the law of Moses, these things are only the shadow and not the substance. Now, someone might say, well, aren't those shadowy things that you've just talked about there, Stephen, aren't these things just the ceremonial aspects of the law of Moses? What about the moral teaching of the law? Is this shadow as well? Well, I'm inclined to think that the Apostle Paul would have believed that the whole of the law of Moses functioned as shadow. That's not to say that the moral principles of the old covenant don't carry across into the new covenant, but the biblical understanding of the matter is that the old covenant and its laws have been replaced in toto by the new covenant and its laws. And as Christians, we're obligated to follow new covenant law, not old covenant law. And friends, this is where the second metaphor, the metaphor of marriage and remarriage, can help us. At the start of Romans 7, Paul uses the idea of remarriage to explain how Christians are no longer under the law of Moses. Just as a wife is bound to her husband in marriage for as long as they both shall live, but is set free from the law of marriage if her husband dies, so too believers have been set free from obedience to the law of Moses by the death of Christ on the cross. Have a look in particular at Romans chapter 7, verse 6. Paul says there, but now we have been set free from the law, having died with respect to that by which we were restrained, so that we might serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Basically, what Paul's saying here is that through our faith union with Christ's death on the cross, the law of Moses, the letter, that which had been written down for the people of Israel, this no longer applies to those who are in Christ. This is not the law that we are under. through Christ's death on the cross, the old covenant and its law has been nullified, rendered to be of no practical legal effect, with the purpose that believers under the new covenant might serve God in the newness of the Spirit, Paul says. That is, in the power of the Holy Spirit, as we follow the teachings of Christ and his apostles. In effect, the death of Christ symbolizes the death of Moses and the old covenant, allowing God's people to be remarried. Once upon a time, God's people were effectively married to Moses. But now that Christ has come, Moses has died, allowing God's people to be married to Christ. So notice here at the start of Romans 7, how Paul uses the image of annulment or being set free from a marriage. And of course, if you're not married, well, you can be remarried. Now, this kind of language suggests that the biblical way of thinking about the law of Moses is that it belongs to a prior historical period of time. The law of Moses as a whole, it applied to God's people during the Old Covenant age, but given the death of Christ upon the cross, that age has come to an end. And this also means that the law of Moses no longer applies as a body of law in any direct way that governs us Christians today. In effect, Paul's view is that the law of Moses has been replaced by the law of Christ, the teachings of the gospel. Now, what I've just explained to you there isn't actually accepted by many Christians today. Lots of Christians today, they reject the idea that the law of Moses has been abolished. But the thing is, this is the language that Paul clearly uses. Now, apart from what we've just seen in Romans 7, in Colossians 2:14, Paul talks about how God has blotted out the handwritten document that is against us with its statutes, having nailed it to the cross with Christ. And he's talking about the law of Moses. It's been nailed to the cross. In Ephesians 2:15, he mentions how Christ has abolished the law of the commandments with its statutes through the cross in order to reconcile Jew and Gentile. You see, the law of Moses was exclusive. By definition, it fundamentally excluded Israelites. It distinguished Israelite from non-Israelite. So for Gentiles to be incorporated into God's people, the law of Moses, that dividing wall, had to be abolished. Now, friends, all of this suggests that when we Christians read the Old Testament, when we come across different Old Testament laws, we need to realize that these laws don't actually apply to us directly. Rather, we need to ask the question, in what way is this law pointing forward to Jesus and the new covenant in him? So when you read a particular law in the Old Testament, we need to ask that question. And there could be a principle within that law that tells us something about Jesus or something about ourselves. There could even be a moral truth within that law that foreshadows a moral truth that applies under the new covenant. So overall, when we read the Old Testament and we see the laws there, we can say, well, the law of Moses, it can still teach us things, but keep in mind, it doesn't apply to us new covenant believers directly. We need to remember, old covenant law is shadow, but the substance is Christ. Whenever we come across old law, it's shadowy. So we need to ask, in what way is this particular part of the shadow pointing forward to the substance, who is Christ? In other words, as Christians, we need to read the Bible with an old covenant, new covenant framework in our heads. Now, this framework can be described in terms of shadow and substance, or marriage and remarriage, as we've just seen, or more simply as old covenant versus new covenant. This is the framework that we need to apply as we read the Old Testament. Otherwise, the danger is blurring the boundary between these two covenantal arrangements. And if we do that, then what happens is the old covenant gets confused with the new. Keep in mind that Jesus, by fulfilling the old, he's actually transformed it into the new. So when we read the old, we always need to read it in the light of the newness that has come through Christ. I hope you have found this helpful today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that for many months, it seems, we've been slowly working our way through the book of Leviticus. And as we've done that, we've seen lots of laws that exist there in the Old Testament. And it's always a question that Christians have as we read the Old Testament. We see, well, lots of laws there. What do these things mean for us today? We acknowledge, Lord, that sometimes we're a little bit confused and not quite clear about how we're meant to interpret these things. But we thank you that as we look at the New Testament, we can see some metaphors there which can help us. The idea of shadow and substance, the old covenant laws pointing forward to Christ, who is the reality, and also the metaphor of marriage and remarriage, how once your people, people of Israel, in a sense married to Moses, but through the death of Christ, a new arrangement has begun. No longer married to Moses, who in effect has died, and now free to be married to Christ in service of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord God, we pray that you would help us to think about these things so that as we read your word in the future, we'll be able to have this old covenant, new covenant framework in mind, and to see how the old laws point forward to Jesus and also can help us understand new things about the new covenant itself. Lord God, we also pray that in our interactions with outsiders that somehow we might be able to help them understand this a little bit too, because sometimes it is when people read the Bible, they don't really understand this. And non-believers, obviously, sometimes, well, it's probably expected that they don't see these distinctions between the old and the new. Lord God, we thank you for the time that we have had in Leviticus, and we thank you for this time that we've had today just to look at how we as Christians should read and interpret Old Testament laws. But as we move forward into the Christmas season shortly to come ahead, Lord God, we pray that you would continue to encourage us and help us to serve in the newness of the Spirit, working together for your glory through Christ. We thank you for the newness that he brings, and we give thanks to you in his name. Amen.
All right, now it is time for our Q&A. Questions is, why do you think there are no food law in the new covenant?
No food laws, was that?
Yes.
In the new covenant. You look at the food laws in the Old Testament, then the thing about them is that they seem to symbolize what is strange or foreign. So basically animals that were a little bit strange, that were out of place within the domain in which they existed. So, for example, normally when we think of seafood, we think of fish, right? Yeah. They got scales, they got fins. So anything that didn't have scales or fins or kind of looked like a fish, then it was considered to be strange or foreign. And in fact, the word strange and foreign in Hebrew is It can be the same word. So I think basically the whole point of the food laws were that they were trying to train the Israelites to recognize what is strange or foreign. And so it fits in with the principle that God gave, which was that the Israelites are to follow God, not to follow the strange or foreign practices of the nations around them. Okay, so that was the whole point of the food laws, a kind of training in recognizing the difference between what we follow and what's foreign. So to that extent, you could say the food laws are pointing forward to Jesus. They're explaining how what is God's is God's and what is foreign isn't. Okay, so in a way, they're now no longer relevant in the New Covenant age. That lesson we're supposed to have learned already through Jesus. And so that's why they don't go across. You might remember when Peter had a vision when he was at Joppa, and that big sheet of all sorts of unclean foods was coming down. It was like an unclean picnic. And God said, kill and eat to Peter. And he didn't want to do that. But the whole point of that was to show that under the new covenant, the food laws no longer apply. And one of the other things about the food laws is it was used to distinguish Jew from Gentile as well. So the Jews, they didn't eat pork, whereas the rest of the world, most people ate pork. Okay, so if you kept up with the food laws there, it would feed into this distinction between Jew and Gentile as well. So all of that now is broken down. So the food laws no longer apply. The only thing that applies, how Paul applies it in 1 Corinthians, is we give thanks. We give thanks to God for what he gives us. Giving thanks to God for the food that he gives us, we should feel free to eat whatever we want to eat, keeping in mind that we don't harm the conscience of other people, in particular other fellow believers. But, you know, in a society where pork can be eaten without any problem, for Christians to eat pork, that's fine. There's no issue there. Yeah. So to give thanks to God for the food he gives us. And there's lots of varieties out there. I sometimes wonder with these things, particularly pigs. You know, I was thinking about pigs the other day for some reason. Why do we eat pork? Well, the question is, why are they so delicious, I guess, you know? Sometimes you think killing animals and eating them, it's not the nicest thing to think about, but God's provided. God's provided these things and a lot of things which are quite delicious. You know that, Steve, don't you?
Oh, yes.
I remember seeing you
definitely
eating a big steak once before, you know. In fact, you actually took me to a restaurant once where there were big steaks on offer. They were pretty good, I remember.
Yes, definitely. Yep, it was. Okay, thank you for that, Stephen. We got a couple more questions just came up as well. So the next one is, will the new covenant be gone in heaven?
No, the idea is that the new covenant is permanent. So the Old Testament prophets, they knew there was an issue between God and Israel. They looked forward to something which God was going to do in the future, which would solve the problem of the sin of Israel and the sin of the nations. And that was connected in with the coming of the Messiah and the outpouring of the Spirit. And that new arrangement would continue on forever because it's going to be the permanent solution. Okay, so the idea is actually when Jesus returns, we're going to enter into the fullness of the new covenant age, and that new covenant age will continue forever.
Okay, thank you for that. Next one, or looks like the last one, is why do Christians today still follow part of the old covenant, even though they preach that Jesus fulfilled the old covenant?
Yeah, it's an interesting one, that. And in fact, I would say probably the majority position is, like I explained in the sermon, that threefold division of the law is quite strong. And I think what it is people haven't really understood how when Jesus fulfills the old covenant, he actually transforms it into the new. And the problem is that we don't see old covenant law as functioning within the old covenant. We sort of think that somehow these things still apply to us today. To me, that's a fundamental misunderstanding of how the Bible works. And the problem is, if Christians have difficulty understanding these things, I would say, you know, if you read carefully the New Testament, we shouldn't really have difficulties with this. But to be honest with you, there's a lot of debate about this and a lot of confusion. So, you know, even theologians who have spent their life studying scripture, they don't often, from my point of view, I think they often don't understand this. So we've got to understand that the old covenant was made with only one nation. It was made with the nation of Israel. And it was a whole package made with Israel. And once we understand that, then we can easily see how Jesus fulfills all of that. But then he transforms it, opening it up to the nations to be a part of. Once you get the nations involved, law of Moses can no longer be the law of Moses anymore. It's fundamentally changed, because at the heart of the law of Moses was this exclusive idea. It was God and Israel. The other nations were excluded. So in order for the nations to be involved in salvation, the era of the law of Moses has to come to an end. Okay, and once you see that, well, sure, there might be some moral laws back then which we see echoes of today. And in fact, there could be some laws that you read of, like that one about homosexuality in Leviticus 20. You know, we would say, well, that law, basically, we could bring it across and it applies today. In fact, if you look at the Ten Commandments, 9 of the Ten Commandments apply, in a sense, the same today. It's almost as if there's been no change. But we can't just assume that what was said to Israel back then, specifically to Israel, that that still applies to us today. No, it applied to them as a totality back then, but now it's been transformed through Christ, all right? And what applies to us today is the gospel. What applies to us today is the fullness of the law which has been revealed in Jesus himself. That's what we're under. Now, to see some similarities with what happened back then, well, obviously there are going to be some similarities, but there will also be some differences. Yeah. Okay, so as long as we keep in mind old covenant applied to Israel back then, new covenant applies to Christians today, then that helps us not to blur the distinctions between these things.
Okay, as always, clear answers. Yeah, just a statement. Thanks, Steve. That's very
nice. That's okay. Thanks for having me.
No, always a pleasure having you.